Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, this worship service has been so amazingly refreshing to our souls. It has stirred us up. It has caused faith and love and joy to flourish. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing your truth back to you. And even as Paul sang, Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know everything there is to know about us from the inside out, even the parts of our lives that we think we can keep hidden in front of others. Lord, you see it all. Everything is laid bare before you. That is a terrifying thought. But as your children, Lord, those who are covered in the blood of your Son, it is a comforting thought that there is no place we can go. There is no circumstance that we encounter in which we are alone. We know the God who is both transcendent and immanent. You have come and taken up residence in us. Your Spirit lives in us. And Father, your Son stands at your right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us. We have every reason not to fear, but to trust. So I pray, Lord, as we turn to your word now, and as we continue to worship you, as we hear your word proclaimed, that would be the result, that our faith would be strengthened. As Colin said, that our eyes would be fixed on your Son. And Father, I pray for those in our midst who don't know your Son, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit, because for all of these things and infinitely more, we are helpless. Only you can do it. And that's why we're praying and asking you to do it. Do immeasurably more than all we can ask, think, or imagine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word and meet me in Mark chapter 8. Find your way to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. This will be our last sermon in Mark's Gospel for a while, as we're coming up on the holiday season. But this is a great place for us to pause. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. Some years ago, a man named Daniel Kish began to draw national and even worldwide attention because Daniel lost both eyes to cancer before the age of 2. But instead of giving up, he learned something remarkable. He learned to use something that actually bats use and dolphins use. It's called echolocation. By clicking his tongue against the side of his mouth, he was able to listen for the echoes. And through those echoes, he could get a sense of the world around him. News coverage showed us that he was actually able to hike through forests. He was able to ride a bicycle. And he was able to navigate bustling city streets. But whenever people asked Daniel Kish what it was like to be able to see, he gave this gripping response. He said, "I can sense where I am, but my world is still dark. I can navigate, but I cannot see." I think that is a profound spiritual truth as well. There are many people in this world who learn to navigate life without actually being able to see. People who navigate life without light. People who build families and pursue careers and even practice religion, thinking that they see clearly, and yet all the while they remain in spiritual darkness. This is what we find in our passage this morning as we turn back to Mark chapter 8. The Pharisees come to Jesus in their spiritual blindness, demanding that he perform a sign from heaven. But their problem isn't a lack of evidence. They've had ample evidence to demonstrate Jesus' divine power that was meant to lead them to repentance and faith in him. But they come demanding more signs, not because they want more evidence, but as a symptom of their unbelief. There is this kind of spiritual blindness in our passage that is the blindness of unbelief. But in the same scene, we see that even Jesus' own disciples are spiritually blind. They're not blind because of hard-hearted unbelief, but they are blind because of forgetfulness and worldly distraction. This passage then, beloved, confronts us with two kinds of spiritual blindness. There is the blindness of willful, hard-hearted unbelief. And there is the blindness of forgetfulness. Which category do you fall into? Let's hear now as Mark records the way Jesus, the light of the world, opens blind eyes. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, that is, the disciples, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" This is God's word. Our outline this morning is very simple. We're looking at the two kinds of spiritual blindness presented to us in this text. There is the blindness of unbelief, and there is the blindness of forgetfulness. Let's start where Mark starts, in verse 11, with the blindness of unbelief, this kind of spiritual blindness that is typical of the Pharisees. Mark begins by telling us bluntly that the Pharisees came to Jesus to argue with him. You should know right off the bat, that is not a good way to come to Jesus. But that's how they come. Mark tells us that's their purpose. They come to argue with him. They come to test him. They don't come to discover who he is. They come to discredit who he is. Notice verse 11 goes on to say, they come seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. To test him. The same Greek verb used of Satan in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. That is what these religious leaders are doing. They are coming not to seek the truth. They're coming to set a trap. They're seeking to make Jesus fail in a public way, in a way that would humiliate him and discredit his ministry. And they aren't alone in this. Matthew tells us in his account that alongside the group of the Pharisees, there's a group called the Sadducees, which is interesting because under normal circumstances, these are the bitterest of rivals. This is Kentucky Louisville. This is Duke, North Carolina. These are bitter rivals. And yet, even when the bitterest of rivals share a common enemy, they can come together. That is the case now for these two parties. They both are united in their hatred for Jesus. And according to verse 11, they come filled with hard-hearted unbelief, willful, rebellious unbelief, despite all the evidence from Jesus they've seen of his divine power. They come seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. What is that about, a sign from heaven? Well, in first century Jewish life, there was superstition that said Satan and his demons could mimic miracles on the earth. but only God could perform wonders in the sky. So think back to the days of Moses when he throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. And then the magicians of Pharaoh throw down their staves and they become serpents. And Moses' serpent eats theirs whole. But there's mimicry there of a miracle. Well, that was the Jewish superstition. Satan and his demons, they could mimic miracles on the earth, but only God could perform wonders in the sky. And so these religious leaders come to Jesus saying, if you really want us to believe, if you really are the Son of God, if you really do have divine power, put on a divine fireworks show. Perform a wonder in the heavens, and then we'll believe you. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus need to do that? No. He had already given them ample evidence to demonstrate who he is. In fact, even if he had relented and provided a sign from heaven, they still would not have believed in him. In fact, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, he had already provided a sign from heaven, hadn't he? At the very beginning of his ministry. Do you remember when he was baptized, what Mark tells us? When he came up out of the water, the heavens, as it were opened, and the Spirit fell upon him like a dove descending, and a voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I don't think there could be a greater sign than that. They didn't need another sign. They didn't need more evidence about who Jesus is. If they had it, they still wouldn't believe. They weren't blind for lack of evidence. They were blind because they were already refusing the evidence they already had. They were just like Pharaoh of old. The more revelation they received, the more truth they received, the more truth they rejected, and the more they rejected, the harder their hearts became. They were willfully, rebelliously blind to the truth. Look at how Jesus responds to this situation in verse 12. How he responds to their testing of him and their spiritual blindness. He says, or it says rather, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" This is the groaning of a heart in pain. Jesus is not filled with anger here. He's filled with anguish. The same kind of anguish that would cause him to stand and look over the city of Jerusalem that had rejected him and weeping with tears in his eyes say, "Would that you, even you, had known for the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." This is the heart of our Savior, our lowly Savior, being crushed by willful unbelief. But not only does it crush his heart, at the very same time it does rouse his anger. Look at what he goes on to utter in verse 12. Some of the most chilling words in Mark's gospel. "Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." In other words, if you cannot see God at work in me, if the evidence that you have, you cannot see God at work in me. No amount of evidence will convince you otherwise. Your demand for another sign is just evidence of your continued unbelief. And I will not play your wicked and evil game. I won't give you any more signs. And he addresses not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's addressing an entire generation. He's addressing an entire generation of Jewish people who had had ample evidence of his divine power that should have led them to worship him, that should have led them to fall in the dust before him, that should have led them to embrace him as their Messiah. But instead of submitting, they have continued to rebel. Instead of believing, they have rejected. Instead of trusting him, they have continued to test him. Instead of loving him, they have hated him. Just like their ancestors who in the wilderness centuries earlier had demanded more signs from Yahweh, the vast majority of Jews in Jesus' day were filled with this blind unbelief. It's tragic, beloved. They were so physically close to him. Their eyes could see him and witness his divine power, and yet their hearts were so far from him. The light of the world had entered into the darkness, but just as Jesus said, sinners love darkness more than the light, and so instead of stepping into the light, they descended further into the darkness. Because of their persistent rejection and their permanent unbelief, we read what are the most frightening words in Mark's gospel. I want you to see them and get this image in your mind. Verse 13 says, "And he left them." And he left them. Got into the boat again and went to the other side. Do you see what's happening? They have long since rejected the Messiah. And now, that same Messiah is rejecting them. He's leaving. And when he leaves, this is more than just a temporary separation. This is not so long for now. This is goodbye forever. There's a terrible finality here, because this now marks the final conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders in Galilee. One final time they have tested him. One final time they have failed. He is now leaving, never to return again. From this point on, his miracles will only be performed in front of his disciples, not for the religious leaders, not for the crowds. He is leaving Galilee. He's now focusing on Judea and Jerusalem, and ultimately the cross. And before we leave this section with this scene, I pray clearly in our minds, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you're one who falls into this category of willful, hard-hearted spiritual blindness due to unbelief, don't rush this past this chilling scene of Jesus leaving, because it ought to be a warning to your soul. And I think it is communicating to you three essential truths. First of all, it's telling you, you don't need more evidence in order to believe in Christ. The gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. The Pharisees had witnessed miracles that should have led them to worship. They had heard Jesus' teaching that should have led them to repentance and faith, but they wanted more. Not because if they had just a little more, they would have finally believed, but because their desire for a little more was an excuse to keep from submitting to the truth. Maybe, friend, you're doing the same thing. You've heard the gospel. You know the claims of Jesus Christ. You know that he lived a perfect life, and that he died on the cross in the place of sinners, and that he rose from the dead. You know that salvation and forgiveness of sins is found in no other name but his. You know that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in him. You know there's no amount of works or religion or morality that you can add to your account to make yourself right with God. You know that it's Christ and Christ alone. You know that. You've heard that. But yet, you tell yourself, I just need one more sign. I just need one more feeling. One more sermon. One more church service. Friend, you don't need that. If you've heard the gospel is enough. We have nothing more to say, left to say. Nothing more to preach. I decided to know nothing among you, Paul says, except Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for Hallie, for Jeremy, for you, and for me. Friend, you don't need more light. You don't need more sermons. You need to bow the knee and submit to Christ today upon hearing the gospel message. There's a second truth that this scene communicates, and that is, friend, if you will not surrender, if you will not bow the knee,
if you will not put your faith in Christ, but you persist in unbelief and rebellion, there will come a day that the spiritual darkness you're living in now will become the outer darkness of an eternal hell. This is not a fear tactic, homiletical fear tactic. This is the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew 8:12, he says that the sons of the kingdom who reject him will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Friend, hell is not a metaphor. And it's not a cuss word. It is the final place of torment, everlasting, eternal torment for those who choose darkness over the light, for those who love sin more than the Savior. It is a place of outer darkness. And in that place, there is more than just the absence of light. There is the absence of hope itself. Friend, if you continue in your unbelief, you will receive the very thing that you insist upon right now, an existence without Jesus Christ, an eternal existence. And here in verse 13 ought to be a warning to your soul. This is what a snapshot of what that looks like. Jesus walking away, Jesus departing, letting unbelief have its way, never to return again. One writer says it this way: hell is simply unbelieving spiritual blindness reaching its final destination. And that leads to a third truth that you have to see here. If you keep rejecting Christ, there will come a day when he will leave and never return. This is, I think, the most sobering truth in this scene. Jesus didn't argue. He didn't plead. He didn't beg. He didn't negotiate. He just left. He just left. The Pharisees didn't even realize the eternal danger that they're in this moment. They assumed that Jesus would always be present. You know, he'll be around. We can continue to test him. We can continue to come up with ways to discredit him and trap him. He'll be around. We'll see him again. And many of you probably presume the same. You presume upon God's patience. You presume on his kindness. You imagine, perhaps, that you have endless tomorrows. You think Jesus, in the language of this text, will always be standing at your shoreline waiting for you to make up your mind. Friend, the Bible does not promise that. Not only does the Bible promise that life is but a vapor and can end any moment, it also never promises that you have endless opportunity to respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 6:3 warns, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And Proverbs 29:1 warns that those who harden their hearts will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. So again, to borrow the language of the text, friend, there is a boat of mercy that is docked at the pier of your soul. But that boat will not wait forever. There comes a moment, unknown to you, when Christ will hand you over to the consequences of your unbelief and rejection. And when he leaves, oh, when he leaves, there is not another Savior coming. So hear this warning very clearly in our passage. Jesus left them. These people who rejected him, who were willfully, rebelliously, spiritually blind, despite all that they had seen and heard, don't let that be the story of your soul. Don't let this moment of mercy, this moment, right now, don't let it pass you by. You've heard the gospel. You have all that you need to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. Just as Colin said today, today, Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If this first scene presents to us the blindness of unbelief, there's also this scene that presents to us the blindness of forgetfulness. And I'm going to do something that I don't do often. I will confess to you, I am what's called a manuscript preacher, meaning everything that I want to preach, I'm going to be in the study typing away during the week, and I'm almost going to say everything that's on there because I'm not real good on my feet. I've got 3 or 4 more pages of manuscript. Because I want you to see the two scenes in this text, the blindness of unbelief and the blindness of forgetfulness. But if I did that, we might run on United Baptist schedule, if you're with me. It's been through conversations even this week as some men and I went to the Kentucky Baptist Convention annual meeting and listened to wonderful preachers talk about preaching. It's been through many conversations with my mentor, Brother Paul, about preaching, about how in the pulpit, the preacher ought not to be tied to his notes, but he should be under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you all of this to say that sometimes I confess I think I'm a little too tied to my notes, and I don't follow that leading in every service. So I'm going to do that today. And the leading that I sense that I'm getting from the Holy Spirit is to end the sermon right here. This has been a special service. You have got to hear Jeremy's testimony and Hallie's testimony of coming to faith in Christ. It is a joy to look out and see this sanctuary full of people. And I believe that there are, in our midst, even this morning, and certainly listening with radio and Facebook, there are many unbelievers present. And given that we live in such a gospel-saturated area as we do, I would say there are many in our midst who are in the same category as the Pharisees. I would be hard-pressed and wondering if there's one person here who's never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the earliest of ages. Perhaps there are many who fall in this category of willful, hard-hearted, blind unbelief. And God has brought you here today to hear the warning of his word, not the warning of this preacher, but the warning of his word. There will come a day when Jesus will stop knocking. There will come a day when he will get in the boat, hand you over to the consequences of your unbelief, and he will leave. But today, you have heard that message. You've heard the good news of the gospel. We've sung it, we've prayed it, we've preached it, we've seen it demonstrated in the baptismal waters. Oh, friend, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. This altar is open. There are many, even here on the front row, standing by, who, as I'm about to give this invitation, would love to meet you here. If you feel the need to come and bow at this altar, you come and do that. If you feel the need to come and take me by the hand, I would love to meet you here and pray with you. If you feel the need to say, "Preacher, I have so many questions, I have so many things to talk about, I want to know so much of what it means to follow Jesus, but I don't even think we could do this up here." Oh, friend, myself and so many others, a room full of people would love to stay with you until you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven, that Christ is your Savior. So I'm chopping off half of my manuscript. Are you okay with that? And Lord willing, there'll be another Sunday to preach. friend, there might not be another Sunday for you to make things right. So let's bow and pray as the Spirit moves, as the Lord has His will and His way. Father, we pray now. We pray, trusting in the leadership of Your Holy Spirit, that You are at work in this place. Lord, we trust that You're at work in our county with all that we have seen in the past few weeks. We don't claim to understand all that You are doing, but You don't call us to. You call us, as the hymn says, simply to trust and obey. And that same hymn tells us that there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Oh, so Father, I pray that even now, that sinners in our midst, unbelievers in our midst, would trust Your Son. That through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they would surrender to Jesus Christ and be saved. Not that they would try to do a little bit better, try to be a better person, turn over a new leaf. Father, I pray for the miracle of the new birth to happen in our midst. That sinners may be born again. Even as we've celebrated this morning, that there would be those who come to be new creations in Christ. The old having passed away, and all things become new. Father, only You can do that work. So we pray now that You do it as we respond to Your word together. In Jesus' name.